Hebrews chapter 4, we begin with verse 11. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of chapter 4, knowing that the Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His Word for His name's sake. I want to call your attention to that verse that is very familiar, I'm sure, to you. A text that some would refer to as a capital text, and that the meaning of it seems to be so profound that we tend to draw from this verse, even apart from its context. I'm talking about verse 12, this statement about the Word of God, where we read, "For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food, Job said in the midst of his afflictions. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Christ said, He said those words to the devil during the time of his temptation in Matthew chapter 4. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto thy path. The psalmist said in the 119th Psalm, a psalm which focuses very closely on the theme of the Word of God and the benefits that are drawn from that word. The Hebrew Christians being addressed in this epistle, I believe, stood in need of these kinds of reminders. Reminders pertaining to the light and penetrating power of the Word of God. You see, at the end of the day, the thing that mattered the most was not what kind of pressures they were enduring, or who was right and who was wrong in terms of the various parties that were trying to influence them in their religion. The thing that mattered most was, what does the Word of God say? And where do I stand with God in the light of that Word? That's what they needed to determine. Albert Barnes provides a good analysis of this verse and the following verse in his commentary. He notes, the design of verses 12 and 13 is obvious. It is to show that we cannot escape the notice of God, that all insincerity, unbelief, and hypocrisy will be detected by Him, and that since our hearts are perfectly open before Him, we should be sincere and should not attempt to deceive Him. The sense is that the truth of God is all penetrating and searching, and that the real thoughts and intents of the heart will be brought to light, and that if there is insincerity and self-deception, there can be no hope of escape. There has been a great variety of opinion here about the meaning of the phrase, the Word of God. Some have supposed that it means the Lord Jesus. others the whole of divine revelation, others the gospel, others the particular threatening referred to here. The Word of God is that which God speaks, whether it be a promise or a threatening, and the author has made reference to both in this chapter, whether it be law or gospel, whether it be a simple declaration or a statement of a doctrine, the idea here is that what God had said is fitted to detect hypocrisy and to lay open the true nature of the feelings of the soul so that there can be no escape for the guilty. His truth is adapted to bring out the real feelings and to show man exactly what he is. Truth always has this power, whether preached or read or communicated by conversation or impressed upon the memory and conscience by the Holy Spirit. There can be no escape from the penetrating, searching application of the Word of God. That truth has power to show what man is, and is like a penetrating sword that lays open the whole man. The phrase, the Word of God, here may be applied, therefore, to the truth of God, however made known to the mind. In some way, it will bring out the real feelings and show what man is. End the quote by Albert Barnes. It will, of course, do much more than just show what man is. Oh, it will do that. It will show where man is headed. It will show how helpless and hopeless a man is and how desperate is his need of Christ and the salvation that Christ provides. But the Word will also show him Christ, who he is and what he's done. It will take you to the cross and to the tomb of Christ. It will take you to the place where Christ ascended into heaven. It will show you, as it has already shown us over the course of our studies in this epistle, that Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father, having purged our sins. What a blessing to behold him there, as he's revealed in the Word to be there. The Word of God will show to man the way of salvation by grace through faith in Christ, and then it will show the Christian how he can commune with Christ and walk with him and serve him and increase in his knowledge of him over the course of his Christian experience. Like I say, this 12th verse in the 4th chapter of Hebrews is one of those texts that stands out in its meaning even beyond the argument in which it's being used. And we should note that it is being used in the apostles' argument. Note the very first word of the verse, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I believe the word for is a connecting word to the verse that precedes verse 12, which is verse 11. Look at verse 11, where we're exhorted to labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. There is, throughout this chapter, and indeed throughout the epistle up to this point, an exhortation to cultivate faith and to strive to avoid, or if necessary, overcome unbelief where unbelief is manifested. And so it follows quite naturally that the Word of God is the most effective tool we can utilize to do just that. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Well equipped, therefore, to cultivate faith and to overcome unbelief. What I want to focus on this morning, however, is a point that a number of preachers have made who have preached from this verse. The point is really very simple. Perhaps Spurgeon says it best when he says, in connection with the lessons learned from this verse, that we should greatly reverence the Word of God. We should greatly reverence the Word of God. We should learn to esteem it highly. And we should certainly learn to utilize it often. We should greatly reverence then the Word of God. And in the moments that remain, I would like to present to you just a couple of points that should answer the question as to how we may greatly reverence the Word of God. How is this to be done? How can we boost our esteem for this Word? How can we, in greater measure, reverence this Word the way we ought? Well, consider with me, we'll be moved to reverence the Word of God, first of all, by remembering its nature. We will highly esteem and reverence the Word of God by calling to mind its nature. Look at what verse 12 says about the nature of God's Word. It is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's quick, it's powerful, it's sharp. The word quick is a word that means living. We're dealing with a living word. It may be for this reason that some commentators take this phrase as applying to Christ Himself. We certainly serve a living Savior, and there is a very close connection between what we might call the incarnate Word with the inspired Word. I believe the phrase, the Word of God, applies not just to the words that are printed on paper and then bound and covered and held in our hands. Christians are sometimes accused, you know, of being bibliolaters. In other words, we worship mere paper and ink. We make an idol out of a book. We're not called upon to worship merely a book, but we are called upon to recognize the spiritual nature of the book as well as the source from which the book comes to us. This book, you see, does present to us the objective truth that we are to believe concerning God. Whatever you learn about God should be tested by this book. And we should never harbor any notions about God that are inconsistent with this book. Now, I'm very much aware of the fact that what I'm saying is something so obvious that you wouldn't think that it would even need to be mentioned. And yet it does need to be mentioned. It needs to be mentioned in a culture such as ours. It needs to be affirmed and reaffirmed often that this is God's very Word. When we visited the Creation Museum a week ago, I picked up a DVD that presents Ken Ham's State of the Nation. It's an hour-long presentation in which he deals with the spiritual state of the nation, and he presents some alarming statistics as to how many young people are turning away from the faith by the time they reach their high school years. The reason is not hard to trace. It's because the door is being opened wider with each ensuing generation to divorce faith from the Word of God. He points out how intimidated Christian leaders and even seminary professors and many pastors and teachers have become by the dogmatic claims of science. And rather than scrutinize popular science, it's the Bible that's scrutinized instead in an attempt to reconcile popular atheistic notions with what the Bible says. Oh, sure, we can fit theistic evolution into the Bible. And Ken Ham attributes much of the spiritual decline and compromise and apostasy to just that very thing. It has ever been the devil's design to take this living Word and to try to kill it by rendering it null and void in terms of science and history. So we must recognize that the objective truths of this book are constant. The truth of God doesn't change, nor does the Bible's teaching of the truth of man's sin and man's need of Christ change. What is said of Christ later in this epistle could also be said of the Word of God itself, that it's the same yesterday and today and forever. God has never needed to grow in His knowledge of anything. He knew the state of the world. He knew what He made. He knows how He upholds what He made. It is science that needs to conform to what God has said and not the other way around. But when we speak of this book as quick or living, I believe the author intends much more than the permanent objective truths that are found in the book. I believe that Paul also includes the fact that the Word of God has been adapted by God to bring forth spiritual life where in the past there has been spiritual death. This Word, you see, becomes a living Word subjectively when the Spirit of God bears witness to the truth of the Word of God and then makes the application of that Word to our hearts. The Spirit of God certainly makes the application of the truth of the gospel to lost sinners. The truths of God's law come alive in the conscience of the Christ rejecter. Try as he will, he cannot escape the truth that he's a lawbreaker and a rebel against God. And that's why it's always worthwhile to sow the seed of God's Word, and in particular, God's law. It becomes a living Word in the conscience of the man who seeks to suppress it. We know we've gone over this many times in Romans chapter 1, how it is the sinner's propensity at all times to try to suppress that knowledge of God that's stamped on his heart and to try to suppress that knowledge that he innately knows that he's accountable to God. Well, any time the Word of God is sown, any time a commandment of God is given, it makes it that much harder for the sinner to suppress the knowledge that is on his conscience and in his heart. He cannot escape the truth that at his best, he fails to measure up to the standards of God's law and has in fact broken that law many times over. And so the living Word serves God's purpose by slaying the sinner, you might say. Slaying him in a sense so that life for the sinner may follow when he learns of Christ, who is the true and living God. This Word serves much the same purpose in the life of the believer. How often do we feel ourselves becoming dead to God and alive to the world? When our faith is not tended to, it grows weak, and carnal reasoning becomes strong, and we find ourselves in need of quickening again. My soul cleaveth to the dust, the psalmist confesses in Psalm 119 and verse 25. And then he goes on to pray, quicken thou me according to thy word. Make me alive again. That's what he's praying in effect. Apart from thee, O God, my soul becomes stuck to the dust of this world. Quicken or revive or bring forth spiritual life again in all its vitality in accordance with the power and the promises of thy word. A little later in verse 50 of that same psalm, the psalmist says, this is my comfort and my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. Just as God's word brought forth light out of darkness, so his word brings the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ to our darkened souls. And just as the word of Christ brought forth the life of Lazarus from the tomb in which he lay for several days, so the word of Christ brings forth life to our souls when they become weak to the point of spiritual death. This is why we must ever keep ourselves exposed to the Word of God. It's a living Word, which means that it brings forth and sustains our spiritual vitality. It doesn't merely impart information to our minds. It does do at least that, but it does so much more than that. It upholds us in our spiritual walk with God. The Hebrews to whom this epistle was originally addressed stood in need of remembering the truth of God, both in terms of its objective truths and in terms of its life-giving truths. May we keep ourselves exposed to the Word, that we may in turn keep ourselves exposed to the life that it imparts to us through Christ. Our spiritual vitality depends upon our exposure to this Word. In close connection with the Word being a living Word, we also note concerning its nature that it is powerful. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, our text reads. The word powerful here is the same word in the Greek from which we get our English word energy. This is why I say the connection is so close between the Word being a living Word and a powerful Word. Energy, arguably, is the power by which we live. That's true in a spiritual sense. How much more is it true in a spiritual sense? Or I should say it's true in a physical sense. How much more in a spiritual sense? It takes energy. And don't we know this? Don't we know this well? It takes supernatural energy to live the Christian life. It takes supernatural energy to pursue holiness. It takes a strength above our own to wage war against sin. It takes supernatural energy to perform our spiritual duties, to worship, to pray, to read, to meditate, and to endeavor to extend the kingdom of Christ. These are things that are quite beyond us. Things that must be sustained, initiated, and sustained by a spiritual energy. Now the Hebrews felt the power of their afflictions. They felt the power of their persecutors. They felt the power of the world and the devil. And it appeared that these things were on the brink of choking the Word of God and making it unfruitful in their lives. How often do we feel the same things? It might not be, at least at this point in time, so much the power of persecution. But who among us can deny that the cares of this world seek a powerful dominion over our souls, and if left unchecked, such a power will bring us to despair and keep us there. It is at such times when we feel the world to be so strong and our faith to be so weak that we need increased exposure to the Word of God and to the means of grace. But such is the world's power of delusion that it will do all it can to convince us that the Word of God is a dead letter that can't possibly do us any good. It's no wonder the expression is often used that the Bible will give us victory over sin, or it will be sin that keeps us from the Bible. That's one of the frustrations, you know, if I could just be honest with you for a moment here. That's one of the frustrations that a minister sees. You can tell when people are discouraged. You can tell when people are downcast and finding it difficult to lift themselves up. And the thing that strikes your heart is the truth that they need more of the Word. They need more. They need to be in the Word more. They need to be more exposed to the preaching of the Word. They need the means of grace more. And yet it seems like they're getting it less at the time when they need it most. And I'll share with you, that's disheartening to behold. We have to keep ourselves exposed to God's Word and to God's means of grace. If we are to recover, if we are to revive, if we are to regain a lost vitality, then it takes more time in the Word and more time in prayer and more time in worship, not less. And so we note that the Word is quick and powerful. We add also that it is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword. The idea is that of piercing or penetrating. And the meaning here is that the Word of God reaches the heart the very center of action and lays open the motives and feelings of the man. It is through the Word of God, you see, that we not only find our way to God, but arguably, in a sense, you could say, this is the means through which God finds His way to us. As we become aware of His searching and discerning of our actions and our words and our motives, as we consider the nature of the Word of God, therefore, let me leave you with some of the lessons that Spurgeon draws from these character qualities of the Word. He writes, "Let us, whenever we feel ourselves dead, and especially in prayer, get close to the Word, for the Word of God is alive. Whenever we feel weak in our duties, let us go to the Word of God and the Christ in the Word for power, for this will be the best of power. If you need as a minister or a worker, and I might add here as a parent, anything that will cut your hearers to the heart, go to the book for it. If we want to discriminate at any time between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, let us go to the Word of God for discrimination. And lastly, since this book is meant to be a discerner or critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart, leave yourselves open to the searching power of the book. Submit yourself to its discerning power to criticize us as unto God." Recognizing as we do then the nature of the Word of God, let us esteem this book very highly as a precious treasure given to us by God Himself. I think it's especially appropriate during the month of October, a month in which many of our churches recognize our Protestant heritage, that we remember the price that was paid by many in order for this treasure to be handed down to us in our own language. What a precious treasure we have. What a needful tool is given to us in order to establish and maintain our vitality in our walk with the Lord. So we see something of the nature of the Word of God and how the character qualities of that Word should move us to reverence it and to use it. Would you consider with me next and finally that we'll reverence the Word of God by reminding ourselves of its source. By reminding ourselves of its source. You'll notice again from our text the phrase, the Word of God. The Word of God is that which God speaks. Whether it be a promise or a threatening, whether it be law or gospel, whether it be a simple declaration or a statement of a doctrine, the source for all these things is God Himself. I said earlier that there's a close proximity between the incarnate Word of God and the inspired Word of God. The incarnate Word is, of course, Christ Himself. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, John writes. The Word is a proper designation for Christ, because He represents to us all that God Himself would say to us. Christ is the fullest expression of God's will and God's character and God's love. And when it comes to the inspired Word of God, we confess what Paul wrote to Timothy, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word inspiration, you may be aware, is a word that in the Greek means God-breathed. So while we recognize the part that men played in committing the Word of God to writing, we also recognize that it was God Himself who in a mysterious and supernatural fashion oversaw what fallible men wrote so as to render it infallible and inerrant. We recognize, therefore, that God is the author of this book, and we see in this book all the marks of Scripture. We think of those marks as the necessity, the authority, the perspicuity, the sufficiency of Scripture. We speak of the necessity of Scripture because God is beyond us. He transcends the universe. He transcends what man can attain by his own wisdom. I made mention earlier of my visit to the Creation Museum. What's considered one of the main features of that museum is the planetarium showing. The planetarium showing is a multimedia production that attempts to show you how small our world is in comparison with the vastness of this universe. By the time you've zoomed out from the planet Earth more light years than you could imagine, you're able to see how our sun becomes but a tiny speck among thousands of other tiny specks. There's a vastness to our universe that defies comprehension. And yet I never will forget what Dr. Bob Jones Jr. once said about this universe and all its vastness. He said that it is all but the echo of God's Word. He spoke it into existence. How then can a God that is so vast, so transcendent, so beyond us, how can such a God be known? And the answer is, of course, that He can only be known by revealing Himself. Now, He can, to be sure, be known through nature. Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare His glory. But in terms of being in a right relationship to the One who is not only the Creator, but the Judge of all the earth, we can only know Him through His written revelation. This is what makes the Word of God necessary. We learn some things about God through nature, but we can only learn about salvation through God's Word. So we find the mark of necessity attributed to God's Word. We also find the mark of authority in God's Word. And I love how the Word of God asserts its own authority. The Word of God was never given to man for man to scrutinize. It was given to man for man to submit to. And that is because of who God is. It comes to us then with the often repeated phrase, "Thus saith the Lord," and the authority of God's Word has been vindicated many times over through the fulfillment of prophecy concerning Christ and concerning Israel and the nations. The fact that this book conveys to us the history of mankind from the creation and fall of man to the final consummation of redemption, which will bring in the new heavens and the new earth, further vindicates the authority of this book. God has told the story of man from start to finish. And we have that story in His Word. And we see that story playing out day after day. It is God advancing His cause. It is God overthrowing man's puny attempts to dethrone Him, and God prevailing in the end. So we find the mark of authority. We also find in this book the mark of perspicuity. In other words, God has made this book understandable. There are things, to be sure, that are hard to understand. But when it comes to the essential message of God, Paul could write to Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. God has made it simple enough for a child to perceive where salvation is concerned. And then there's also the mark of sufficiency. I love the line in the hymn that reads, "What more can He say than to you He has said? To you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Nothing more needs to be added." And we're warned with a very solemn warning in Scripture that nothing better be taken away from what God has said. All of what we've considered, therefore, adds to the argument that we should reverence the Word of God, that we should hold it in very high esteem and utilize it often for our spiritual well-being. As a living Word, it makes us aware of the true and living God and the fact that we are completely exposed before Him. There is no hiding from Him. We may succeed in fooling ourselves, But all things are naked and open before the God of this book. And so we're taught to invite the Spirit of God to search our hearts and to apply to our lives those things that need to be put under the blood of Christ and overcome by faith in Christ. As a living word, it also conveys to us a living hope by teaching us of a living Savior. A Savior who by His power atoned for our sins and rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. As a living word, it conveys to us practical guidance that teaches us how to live and know the presence of God day by day in our lives. It teaches us how to pursue holiness and how to pursue communion with God and Christ. It teaches us how to function in all our relationships in this world. And it teaches us how to be ready for glory. What a powerful appeal Paul makes then to the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, when he appeals to the Word of God to recommend to them that same Word. This was how those Hebrew Christians could fortify themselves against the onslaught of their peers. This is how they could gain assurance that they were not following cunningly devised fables. It's the same for you and for me. This book enables us to fortify ourselves against the wiles of the devil, and it serves to minister assurance to our souls that we've committed the well-being of our souls to the right person by committing our souls to Christ. May the Lord help us then to appreciate His Word. May He help us to establish the spiritual discipline of reading and studying and memorizing and meditating upon the truth of His Word. The Bible, you know, really does us little good if we allow it to be a book that only gathers dust on our shelves. This Word is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. May we appreciate what we have, therefore, by utilizing it daily in our lives to guide and to cheer and encourage us and carry us forward in our walk with our Lord. Let's close then in prayer.